Good morning, RCC. How are we doing today? It is truly a blessing to be with you all. Amy, did you have something you wanted me to say when I started? You didn't? Oh, okay. You said something to me before I walked up, and I was making sure we were good. Okay. I'm sorry, you all. There's no time that I will not be harassing my wife. It's just what I do. I was born that way. Have you ever found yourself extremely tired even before the race begins? I remember back to my years of running track here. Am I still on? Okay, on now, okay. I remember my days back to running track here in DuPage County as a high school student. We were at our conference championship meet. And we knew that the race was gonna be really tight. We knew that it was gonna be really close, but we thought we had a really good chance to win conference. For reasons that elude common sense, my track coach decided that, Theon, we need you to run the anchor leg of the 4x800-meter relay. Now, if you don't know the 4x800-meter relay, that race is the devil. It is literally the devil incarnate. You have to run a half mile at near sprint. And so we knew that the fastest 800-meter runner in the conference was going to be running anchor leg. So it was like, Theon, we just need you to hold the lead. So I tell my three people ahead of me, I just need you all to give me a cushion. If you give me a cushion, I will not lose it. If you don't give me a cushion, all bets are off. So the race starts. First person goes, good. Second person goes, we got a little lead. Okay, I can do this. Third person goes, and he decides to get tired in that second lap. So literally, he hands off the baton to me the same moment that they're handing it off to the fastest half-mile runner in our conference. That was when I learned what it's like to be tired before the race begins. Some of you might feel like that's what life is doing to you right now. You might have been pouring yourself into a project, a ministry, but instead of getting easier, it feels like life just keeps getting harder. The obstacles keep multiplying, and you're starting to question whether or not God has you in the right place. You might be sitting there thinking, can I go on? Did I do something wrong? Are all these difficulties a sign that I'm in the wrong place? And if so, let me remind you what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. He says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So in light of the fatigue, in light of the tiredness, in light of the exhaustion that we will face in life, we need to raise a question this morning. We need to wrestle with this question. What does faith look like when life gives us no earthly reason to keep moving forward? What does faith look like when life gives us no earthly reason to keep believing? What does it mean for us to keep trusting God when everything around us is screaming, give up? How do we face the courage to face the unknown when we're feeling stuck in life and faith? This question is why I would like for us to spend a few minutes reflecting on the book of James, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 this morning. And I want you to hear these opening words with fresh ears, because what James is telling us might sound at first like the most outrageous advice you've ever heard. James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, let's be clear. Many of us have been accustomed to hearing these verses, so they don't sound strange. But if you actually think about this, like, consider it all joy when you experience really tough times, that seems crazy. It seems like this brother has lost his mind. When you read it, it's like, this ain't realistic. Who's gonna do this? But I want us to dig deep into what James is actually telling us here, because this is not some kind of spiritual fake it till you make it. This isn't James telling us to plaster a smile on our face when the world seems to be falling apart with each new news headline. What James is offering us here is something far more revolutionary. He's giving us a completely different way of engaging our trials. Notice, he does not say in this passage, if you encounter trials, but when you encounter trials. It's just like Paul's promise in 2 Timothy. James knows the trials are coming, but he's about to show us how to see them through the eyes of faith rather than through the eyes of fear. So we're going to dive in this morning and see what does James have to teach us. Can we open with a word of prayer? Father, as we dive into your word today, we find ourselves faced with one of the most challenging paradoxes of your word. The paradox is that joy can be found in the midst of trials. This morning, some of us walked in here carrying heavy burdens. Some of us are facing trials that feel like they might break us. Some of us can't see beyond our circumstances to understand how any good can come from them. Some of us are stuck, waiting, struggling to find the courage to take the next step. So we ask that you would give us wisdom this morning to see our trials through your eyes. Help us understand what James means when he tells us to consider it all joy. Transform our perspective so that we might see beyond our immediate pain to your ultimate purpose. Give us courage to face what seems to be unknown and frightening. Teach us what it means to abide in Christ when life feels overwhelming. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who endured the ultimate trial for our sake. And all God's people said, amen. I jumped into this command to consider it all joy, and I want to disrupt the normalcy of it. Like, this command is strange. Like, do y'all look at this birth? I mean, is this how this appears in the book? Like, we enter the book of James, and what happens? Hey, I'm James. Okay, consider it all joy. It feels a bit abrupt, doesn't it? Now, to my left, your right, is my father over here. And I love my dad. He's aging mostly gracefully. I mean, my dad's a good man. The man reads 2 to 3 books per week. He has a lot of thoughts on his mind. And every now and then, I'll start a conversation with my dad, and it's very clear that my dad will have something on his mind that has nothing to do with, hey, Dad, how are you doing today? He'll be like jumping the conversation like, on page 45 of this book, the end, there's something that you realize. I was like, what are we talking about? What book? What is page 45? I don't know what occurred on page 44. We call these moments in our family Kendall mode. Kendall mode is when my father, Kendall mode is not to be confused with a Kendallism. That's when my dad reads a genealogy and it's priceless. But Kendall mode is where he jumps into a conversation that no one has a clue about but him. And we have no reference point for what triggered or motivated the conversation. If you can understand this kind of rush to jump into conversation that's on his mind but no one else's, you can understand what the book of James feels like, the abruptness there. It feels like he has a lot on his mind that he wants to tell these people that's already factoring into how he writes this book. In a sense, we almost have to read the book backwards to achieve a deeper understanding of what motivates this book. If he's writing about trials in verses 2 through 4, then what can we surmise? The people are probably facing some trials. Although it feels abrupt to us, it might not feel abrupt to the original recipients. But what does James actually mean when he tells them to consider it all joy? I mean, let's be clear. The phrase sounds really spiritual, doesn't it? It's like, that's a good idea. It sounds like, yeah, we should do that. We should put it on a t-shirt. It sounds like something we should do. But if we're honest, What does it actually look like in real life? How do we consider it all joy when we're in the middle of circumstances that are genuinely painful? This came up for our family recently. We were listening to the family drama, Adventures in Odyssey, with our children. And one of the characters on the radio drama was trying to figure out, what does it mean to consider it all joy? And this child had convinced herself that consider it all joy means that you need to be happy permanently. You should never be sad. You should never be upset. That even if bad things happen, you should just put on a happy face. So throughout the episode, every time something bad happened to this character, she would just repeat, count it all joy, like some kind of magical incantation, as if saying it would somehow make all of the bad things in her life disappear. By the end of the episode, she had given up, concluding that this passage of scripture simply did not work for her. While it was a humorous take on this verse, I think it reflects how many of us secretly interpret it. We think James is telling us here to just be happy or to pretend like difficult circumstances don't affect us or to somehow act like every time we turn on the news, our anxiety level does not raise just a little bit. You ever meet Christians? They say all the right things, but like when you leave a conversation with them, you wonder, they might be on the edge. Like, they may not make it. Like, they're just a little too, like, optimistic or a little too it feels like they're lying to themselves. They lean on these kind of Christian platitudes like, you know, God works all things together for good, or, you know, this too shall pass, or God never gives us more than we can handle. Now, let's be clear. These statements in and of themselves have their place in Scripture and our lived theology. But at times, I'm concerned that we use statements like this to blind us to the reality of what's happening rather than leading us to reinterpret our trials. When we use phrases like this, when we use platitudes like this to blind us to the reality of what we're experiencing, we have set the stage for spiritual ruin. In the same way, if we reduce count it all joy to merely being happy, what are we doing? We're denying the very trials James is talking about. Think about it. James does not say, and he could have said, pretend like you're not in trials. Act like everything is fine. He specifically acknowledges that we will encounter trials. So the command to consider it all joy, it must mean something deeper than putting on a happy face or denying difficult circumstances. Acknowledging the truth allows us to be honest about what we're facing. Yes, there's going to be times we hate our jobs. There's going to be times where we think our relationships are falling apart. Our children, yes, they are bad. Sorry, that came from a place right now. I'm going through some things. The health concerns, the loneliness, the fear of the unknown. David is a beautiful example of this type of disposition. You read David in the Psalms, his children are literally trying to kill him. His best friend has betrayed him. His longtime enemies are mocking him and cheering on his downfall. But what does David say in the midst of this? He acknowledges the pain and declares what? This I know, that God is for me, in Psalm 56:9. Recently, I had an eye appointment, and it reminded me of what I think James is doing in this passage. You sit in the chair, and the ophthalmologist starts flipping through lenses, and what does the ophthalmologist ask you? Better, number one, or number two? And what the ophthalmologist is really doing there is helping you find what? The right prescription to see clearly. The difference between lens one and lens two is often dramatic. Other times, it's subtle. But each adjustment is doing what? It's trying to bring things into focus. That's exactly what James is doing with this phrase, consider it all joy. Let's break it down, because every word here matters for our understanding of what Christian maturity looks like and how do we find courage in the midst of trials. Notice, consider is what? It's an imperative. It's a command. James is not making a suggestion here. He's not saying, hey, if y'all feel like it, if you ain't got nothing else to do, if your membership is not a lapse at the Children's Museum, go ahead and consider it all joy. He's not, if you feel like this, try to be joyful. No, this is a direct command from God through James to us. But what does this command actually require? The word consider tells us we're supposed to evaluate. We're supposed to interrogate our circumstances carefully. James is not asking us to ignore reality. He's asking us to examine it carefully, but through a different lens. It's like when that ophthalmologist puts up the chart and you can barely make out the letters. And then what happens? They put the right lens in the machine, and all of a sudden, what? Everything comes into focus. What James is saying here is that we need a new spiritual prescription, a new way of seeing our trials, a new way of seeing the difficult circumstances we face. When the light of the gospel is properly refracted through the divine lens of God's perspective, then we should find joy, no matter what else crowds the landscape of our line of sight. This means that even when we face the unknown, even when we're stuck waiting, even when our circumstances look impossible, the gospel lens allows us to see God's purposes at work. And here's what's fascinating. James is telling us that when we look at our trials through the right lens, we should actually see joy. Not manufactured joy, not that we are just pretending to be happy, but that our careful evaluation of these circumstances should lead us to discover joy that is actually there, that is not performative. James is not calling us here to spiritual blindness, pretending that we can't see trials right in front of us. He's calling us to spiritual sight, seeing our trials through God's prescription rather than through our limited vision. When you go to the ophthalmologist, you can try as hard as you want, but you can't will yourself to see that bottom line of the chart. In the same way, we can't will ourselves to see joy through our trials without what? The lens of God's perspective. We need God to adjust our perspective so that we can see life as God meant us to see it. And this happens all throughout Scripture. You remember Elisha's servant, the brother's scared. He's like, they didn't surround us, master. And what does Elisha say? Oh, dear servant, God, open his eyes. And what does he tell him? There is more with us than those who are against us. What we see as Christians is not nearly as important as how we see it. You see, what James is calling us here is fundamentally about the ability to see through faith, to discern our situations honestly. And let's be clear, it's hard. It's always been hard. But this is exactly what God's people have been called to do throughout history. Think about Joseph in that Egyptian prison. From all earthly perspective, his circumstances were hopeless. The brother had been dancing around in his expensive Canada Goose jacket too much, and his brothers had gotten in their feelings, and all of a sudden they decided to sell him into slavery. Yet somehow he was able to maintain a perspective of joy because his faith allowed him to see God's invisible hand at work. Or consider Sister Ruth. Following her mother-in-law to a foreign land with nothing but faith was God that God was leading her. Think about David. He was hiding in caves from Saul, yet writing psalms of joy because his faith gave him vision beyond his circumstances. But here's why it's so challenging for us. There was a movie that was really popular this time last year. You might not have heard about it, but it was about some witches, and they were going to see some guy in this castle far away. There was a lot of singing and a lot of technical effects. Some people saw it. You might not have seen it. But I think that movie captures how some of us see God, if you think of that classic film, Wicked. I think some of us feel that God is little more than the Wizard of Oz. Y'all remember that scene in Wicked? The moment when they pull back the curtain and discover that the great and powerful Oz is what? Just an ordinary man pulling levers to do what? Create the illusion of power. I think sometimes in our darkest moments of trial, we fear that's what we'll find with God. That when we pull back the curtain of our circumstances, we'll discover there's no real power here. There's just an elaborate system designed to keep us in line. This is why popular culture gives us sayings like, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. It's an attempt to find meaning in suffering without having to trust in an unseen God. We hear it in songs like Kelly Clarkson's Stronger or Miley Cyrus's The Climb. These songs capture part of the truth. Yes, trials can make us stronger, but James is pointing us to something far deeper. Unlike the Wizard of Oz, our God is not just putting on a show. Paul reminds us in Colossians that the invisible God is over all. He's not just behind the curtain pulling levers. He's actually working in and through our circumstances that we face. The difference between what doesn't kill you makes you stronger and what James is teaching us is the difference between self-improvement and divine transformation. This is why faith is so essential to our perspective change and finding courage in the unknown. James is not calling us to endure our trials or even to learn from them. He's calling us to see them through the eyes of faith and recognize that God's sovereignty is still at work. It's not about becoming stronger. It's about becoming more like Christ. It's not just about surviving our circumstances. It's about seeing God's purposes in them and trusting Him even when we don't see the next step clearly. But he doesn't just tell us to consider it all joy. You see that next phrase? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. This testing of our faith, it produces something in us. But what James is talking about here is different than what we might first imagine. I love music. I love it with all my heart. I collect vinyls. At last count, my vinyl collection is around 800. So in the music that I listen to, I hear a lot of artists telling powerful stories about resilience. You know, I love hip-hop, and you know, what does 50 Cent say? I've been shot 8 times, but I don't walk with no limp. That's a story about resilience. You see various hip-hop artists rap about overcoming struggles, or country songs about persevering through hard times, or rock anthems about never giving up, and they're right. There is beauty in the struggles of our lives. But what James is pointing us to is deeper than becoming more resilient individuals in the face of hardships. It's not just about whatever doesn't kill us makes us stronger. The endurance that James is talking about isn't rooted in internal fortitude or our human capacity to overcome. No, this command to consider it joy is grounded in something far more profound. It's about formation, but not just any type of formation. This is the kind of formation that flows from having the perspective of the psalmist when he wrote, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? You see, the steadfastness that James is describing isn't born from gritting our teeth and pushing through. It's not about drawing on some deep well of inner strength. This endurance flows from lifting our eyes above our circumstances and recognizing that our help, our real help, it comes from the Lord. One of the things that I've seen in public discourse recently is that this year we've been observing, the 20th anniversary of the Hurricane Katrina disaster down in New Orleans. And it was a tragic moment where we saw natural disasters and government neglect greatly afflict people. I remember as I've reflected on the 20 years that occurred since Katrina happened, I reflected on this moment. I was watching Spike Lee's documentary that he made back in 2008 called When the Levees Broke. And there's this beautiful moment in the documentary where you have all the people, they're gathered together in the Superdome. And this one brother there, he starts gathering together all the children and anyone who could walk, and they start walking around the Superdome facing a hurricane which might kill them. And what do they start singing? This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Now they're facing darkness, they're facing backed up sewers, they're facing all kinds of calamities, but somehow in the midst of that darkness, they're able to sing, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This is the kind of joy James is talking about. not the absence of difficulty, but the presence of God's light in the midst of it. This is the fundamental difference between resilience as we often conceive it and Christian steadfastness. One relies on human strength, the other relies on divine purpose. One says, I can overcome this. The other says, God is working through this. One focuses on becoming stronger. The other focuses on becoming more like Christ. Think about how we often view endurance. It's about self-sufficiency, isn't it? It's about pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. Tough times don't last, but tough people do. Even that line from Ernest Hemingway that people love to quote, the world breaks everyone, and afterward, many are strong at the broken places. And I want to be clear, there is a grain of truth here. But what we see in statements like this, it's like having part of the recipe and thinking you can bake the whole cake. Our vision of endurance is often horizontal. It's about looking within or looking around, but what James is calling us to in this passage is vertical endurance, looking up to recognize the God who's working through our trials. I think this vertical orientation is the reason why we often see God most clearly at our lowest moments. It's almost like the old Puritans like to say, the valley is the place of vision. When we're forced to look up because we can't look anywhere else, that's often when God's presence becomes most real to us. Or to put it another way, what we say about endurance is about becoming unbreakable. But Christian endurance is about learning how to break well. Breaking in ways that make us more dependent on God rather than less dependent. It's about becoming more like Christ, who in his ultimate moment of trial did not flex his divine muscles, but instead prayed, not my will, but yours be done. You see this all throughout Scripture. Joseph's endurance wasn't about becoming tough enough to handle betrayal and imprisonment. It was about maintaining faith that God was working through those circumstances. Moses' endurance wasn't about developing thick skin to deal with complaining Israelites. It was about consistently turning to God as his source of strength and guidance. What makes Christian endurance different is that it's not about absence of weakness. It's about the presence of God. Paul understood this. Remember what Paul writes? When I'm weak, then I'm strong. That's not a motivational poster slogan. That's a radical redefinition of what true strength actually looks like. And here's where it connects directly to our growth in Christian maturity. True Christian endurance doesn't make us stronger. It makes us more dependent on God as the source of our strength. It doesn't just toughen us up. It tenderizes our hearts toward God's purposes. The goal isn't to become so strong that we don't need God. It's to become so aware of our need for God that we find our strength in our dependence on him. This brings us to verse 4. What does James say? Let endurance have its perfect result so that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, this idea of becoming perfect and complete is beautifully illustrated by something I learned about grapevines. As children, we would often go up to Michigan for a short vacation. And when you look at vineyards, some of the ones that we would see up in Virginia, is that the vine dressers, they want to produce the best possible fruit. And to produce the best possible fruit, what will they do? They put the vines through what looks like hardship. They strategically prune them and expose them to stress. A grapevine that's had an easy life, one that's never faced any stress, it actually produces inferior fruit. But vines that have been properly stressed and pruned, they produce deeper, richer, more complex fruit. It should not surprise us then that when Jesus wanted to describe God the Father's work in our lives, he chose the exact image. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. It isn't just about the vine surviving the pruning. It's about the vine being transformed by it. The stress and trial actually changes the character of the fruit it produces. That's exactly what James is talking about when he says, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God is not just interested in us surviving our trials. He's interested in us being transformed by them, equipped with the courage we need for whatever God calls us to next. Think about what the skilled vine dresser does. Every cut is intentional. Every pruning has a purpose. They're not just randomly hacking away at the vine. They have a vision of what the vine can become. When God allows trials in our lives, he's not letting things happen randomly. He's not a careless gardener. God is a master vine dresser who knows exactly what kind of pressure, what kind of pruning, what kind of process each of us needs to produce the fruit that God envisions for us. He's preparing us for a future that requires character, courage, and dependence on him that only trials can develop. But notice this. When the vine dresser is putting the vine through stress, you know what the vine dresser does not do? If you see this, let me know because we need to help this person out. The vine dresser does not explain what it's doing to the vine. I'm going to cut you right here. This is going to produce this kind of pain. It's going to last this long, and then you're going to produce better wine for us. No, there's not that kind of explanation. The vine does not get a PowerPoint presentation about the strategy. But the vine dresser knows what feels like loss to the vine in the moment is actually preparation for greater fruitfulness. This is why James can tell us to what? Let endurance have its perfect result. The word let there is crucial. Sometimes we resist pruning. Sometimes we fight the process. Sometimes we think we know better than the vine dresser than what we need. But maturity, real Christian maturity, comes when we trust the vine dresser's hand, even when we don't understand the vine dresser's methods. The goal is not just to make it through pruning season. The goal is to become the kind of vine that produces the fruit the vine dresser had in mind all along. When James talks about being perfect and complete, lacking nothing, he's talking about becoming exactly what God designed us to be. Not just surviving trials, but being transformed by them into something more beautiful, more fruitful, more Christ-like than we could have become any other way. When James wrote these words about considering trials joy, he's not writing from a position of uncertainty. James walked with Jesus. He saw the resurrected Savior. You might think, well, no wonder his faith was so profound. The brother had firsthand experience. But Peter tells us what? Yeah, we walked with him, but Peter says what? We have a more sure word of prophecy in the scripture. We need this perspective that James is calling us to now more than ever. In times of personal struggle and uncertainty, it's easy to place our hope in circumstantial changes or human solution. Whether we're celebrating or lamenting our current situations, we can fall prey to what James might call a spiritual myopia, becoming so focused on our immediate circumstances that we lose sight of God's larger purposes. I think Dr. King understood this well when he said, "The ultimate measure of a person is not where they stand in moments of comfort and convenience, but where they stand in moments of challenge and controversy." You see, when we consider it all joy in the midst of trials, we're doing more than just enduring. In our act of holding on through faith, we're holding out hope to a lost and languishing world. We're showing them that there's something, someone greater than our circumstances, greater than our fears, greater than our trials. This is what mature faith looks like. It's not pretending that trials don't exist. It's not placing our ultimate hope in human solution, but seeing our circumstances through the lens of faith in God who is working all things, yes, all things together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. This is how we find God-given courage to face fears in the unknown. This is how we learn to abide in Christ when life feels overwhelming. This is how we learn to trust the Lord in the midst of waiting, struggling, feeling stuck in life and faith. We remember that God is the master vine dresser, that every trial is God's careful cultivation of our souls for the purposes he has in mind. So whatever we're facing today, whatever trial you're facing today, whatever has you feeling stuck, scared, uncertain, remember, our Heavenly Father sees it all. God is not surprised by your circumstances. God is not absent from your struggles. God is the vine dresser, carefully cultivating your soul, developing in you the courage and the character that you'll need for whatever God is preparing you for next. So, brothers and sisters, let us consider it all joy. Not because the trial itself brings happiness, but because the God who allows it is trustworthy, purposeful, and working all things together for our good and for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, it's easy. It's common. We might even say human, for us to be overwhelmed by the trials that we face. But Lord, I pray that you would teach us, that you would give us grace so that we might know what it means to consider it all joy. That like the ophthalmologist provides us with glasses so that we can see, that you will give us spiritual lenses so that we might rightly perceive our circumstances through your divine lens. That when life is hard, that we might not think it's our responsibility to feign a fake happiness, but that we would also not fall prey to despair, that we would see you through our trials, and that even if we don't like what's happening, we might take joy in the fact that you are with us in the midst of those trials. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.